Micah chapter 5. We'll be reading this morning Micah 5, 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The reading of God's word, let us pray together. Oh, great God, we again thank you this morning for this proclamation of your great saving work. We thank you, Lord, that your plan of salvation is from eternity. And so even here in the Old Testament, you proclaim what was to come hundreds of years later in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we examine this prophecy this morning, that you would drive home to us what we have already heard before many times, but what we do indeed need to hear again this morning. May you drive home the fact that you are God. You alone accomplish our salvation. And because it is your work, it is completely secure. May we look to Christ once again this morning and trust in his great work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've noticed a lot of repetition as we've been going through the book of Micah. I hope that you're familiar enough with Scripture to notice that Scripture is very, very repetitive. It's very, very repetitive. And the reason, of course, is it's one unified story. And God drives home certain basic points in a number of different ways, but it's the same basic points that he's driving home again and again and again. And I hope you've noticed this in the book of Micah, this repetition. Repetition specifically focused on the truth that God is judging humanity for our sin. God judges humanity for our sin. And God also promises salvation. We find that over and over again in the book of Micah. God pronounces judgment on humanity for sin, but then he also promises that he will accomplish salvation. Pronounces judgment again on humanity for sin, and then again, and then another proclamation of judgment on our sin, and then he promises salvation. And then again, he promises salvation. And then again, judgment. And then again, he promises salvation. There's a lot of repetition there. And I think it's important for us to sit back and think about this. Say, why this repetition emphasizing that we're being judged for our sin, continually repeating that God promises salvation? Why is God repeating those things over and over again? Well, I think it, on the most basic level, we can say that a reason for this, perhaps the main reason for this, is that God is driving home and emphasizing to us that salvation is all his work. That's what one of the things this repetition serves to accomplish. He over and over again reminds us that judgment comes upon us because of our sin. That's your contribution. Let me say it again. This is your contribution. Sin, and therefore you deserve judgment. Let me tell you one more time what you contribute. You contribute sin. Over and over again, to drive home the fact that this promise of salvation is a promise that he will accomplish it all by himself for his glory. He is the one that will accomplish it. And this repetition hits us over and over so that we eventually, hopefully by the Spirit, start realizing, oh, okay, here's what I contribute. Okay, here's what God does. Okay, here's what I contribute. Okay, here's what God does. Okay, here's what I contribute. Here's what God does. And we see more and more the extreme contrast between those things. That we are only sinful and left to ourselves only deserve judgment. But God in his grace accomplishes salvation apart, totally apart from any contribution on our behalf. Well, our passage this morning, though repetitious, does serve to drive that fact home even more. Again, we find in our passage some very familiar terms, or it's a familiar a proclamation of salvation. It proclaims salvation in a way that is not new in the book of Micah. It proclaims salvation in terms of a coming king who sets up this reign whereby all of God's people's enemies are conquered, and under this king's rule, under his reign, they all dwell in safety and peace. We've already seen this in the book of Micah. But again, God tells it to us one more time, and in our passage, he goes into greater detail regarding how he's going to accomplish this salvation, regarding how he's going to go about fulfilling this promise of salvation. And we're going to see that in going into greater detail regarding how he's going to accomplish this salvation, the fact of who does it is made even more emphatic. In other words, as he goes into greater detail regarding how he accomplishes salvation, that serves to emphasize even more who it is that accomplishes it. The more specific the how, the more emphatic the who. The more specific the how of salvation, the more emphatic the who. The more emphatic the fact that it is God and him alone who does this great work. And we're going to see that in our passage in Micah. The repetitious getting more into that detail to drive home that basic point even further. And then we're going to see this played out through Scripture. The more detail, the more specific the how, the more and more emphatic the who. Well, let's dive in to our passage by noting that it brings out some more detail about how God will accomplish this promise of salvation that he's told us about before again and again, how he'll do that and how that serves to emphasize the fact that he is the one who does it. Notice, first of all, the first verse reminds us of the situation we are in again because of our sin. It calls on Zion to get ready for battle. Why? Because siege is laid against us. Because God's promised judgment by the hand of foreign nations is coming against Israel. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. In other words, he's reminding us, you better get ready for battle because a foreign nation is coming to lay siege against you, and they're going to humiliate you. They're going to strike your judge, your king, on the cheek. They're going to slap him in the face. You're getting ready to get knocked around. He reminds us of the situation of our sinfulness and God's response in judgment. But then in verse 2, here comes, once again, the promise of salvation. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah,
from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Now notice how this gets into greater specificity. It's more specific on how God is going to accomplish his salvation. It names a specific town. It gets right down to some real prophetic detail. Not only is he saying a ruler is going to come forth, he's already predicted that, he's already proclaimed that. But here he gets into more specific details. He says this ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. And notice how this detail regarding how his salvation is going to come, notice how it emphasizes the who. Notice how it emphasizes that it is God alone that pulls all of this off. We find this when we think about what Bethlehem is like. Oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Notice the nature of this place from where this ruler comes. Notice what this detail gives us insight into. God is saying that the ruler that is to come is going to come from a really rinky-dink, pathetic little town. This is sort of like saying a great person, one who is going to be really great in this nation, is going to come from Cottage Grove. Everyone goes, where? Now, no offense, Cottage Grovians. But Cottage Grove is a little town. It's you know, sort of off to the side. That's why it's a nice place to live, because it's a little town removed from the hustle and bustle. But it is removed from the seat of power. When you refer to Cottage Grove to people who aren't familiar with the area, the Cottage Grove, where's that? It's the place near Madison. Oh, Madison, the capital of Wisconsin. Very prestigious. The capital of the great state of Wisconsin. Madison is the seat of power. It's the thriving metropolis. Cottage Grove is just this little town off to the side. That's what's going on with Bethlehem. He's saying this ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. From Bethlehem? From Bethlehem? Are you sure? And he goes, God says, yeah, and I mean Bethlehem. You're right to respond that way. It is rinky-dinky. That's my point. It is too little to be among the clans of Judah. It is rinky-dinky. You see, this is what God is doing here. This follows the pattern in Scripture of God using what is very, very lowly and humble in human terms, him using that to accomplish his salvation. And we see what that does. When God uses the weak things of this world, it serves to emphasize that the power only comes from him. He takes what is pathetic and small and tiny and backwards in this world, and that's what he uses to emphasize the fact that he's the one that pulls it off. It's not by the glory of man. It's not by the strength of man. It's by his power and strength. And this fits a pattern. The first children of Adam and Eve. Who was the firstborn son? The first person ever to be born into this world. The first person who ever had a belly button. You know where I stand on that difficult theological issue now. I don't believe Adam and Eve had belly buttons. I don't really know. The first person to be born into this world was Cain. Finally, Cain. Cain, yeah, we can get excited about Cain. Oh, wait a minute. No, that didn't work out too well, did it? You look back in Genesis 4. Eve gives birth to Cain, and she says, finally, I'm naming him Cain, because finally I've received a man from the Lord. She thinks this might be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. One of your seed is going to come that's going to crush the serpent's head. So her firstborn son comes. She says, finally, I've received a man from the Lord. Next verse says, oh yeah, and then Abel was born. Oh, yeah, second-born son. Yeah, Abel. Okay, fine. But Cain, he's the man. What happens? Cain's not the man. He turns out to be the rebel. He's rejected by God. We find this pattern continuing where Jacob and Esau are battling it out in the womb, and the older does not get the birthright. The older is not the one that ultimately receives the blessing. It is by God's choice that Jacob is the one who receives the blessing from God. And Paul makes this point in Romans 9 that it's not because of the human qualities or capacity or status of these two men that Jacob ends up being the one who receives the blessing. It's the mere fact that God chose him over Esau by his sovereign grace. Romans 9 says, referring to Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God turns the tables. Normally with humans, it's the older one that had the birthright. It's the older one that would receive the glory and credit and be the leader of the people. God says no, to prove that it's by my will and choice, the older serves the younger. This pattern continues. We see it in the life of Joseph, don't we? Joseph is the youngest son. He's the one picked on. He's the one ridiculed and persecuted by his brothers. And it's by him, though, that his entire family is saved. And then you remember what happens at the end of Joseph's life. The end of Joseph's life, after his family has been brought to Egypt, he brings his two sons, Manasseh the oldest and Ephraim the younger, to be blessed by his father Jacob. And he brings Manasseh the older up to Grandpa Jacob and Ephraim the younger to be blessed. And he brings up Manasseh the older up on Jacob's right side. And he brings up Ephraim the younger up on Jacob's left side, because that's the proper order of blessing. The older one gets the right hand of blessing. The younger one gets the leftovers. But you remember what Jacob does. Jacob goes and crosses his hands. And Joseph, not even though he's part of the pattern, doesn't get it. This is why we need repetition. He goes, whoa, wrong deal. No, you're getting the younger and the older mixed up. He goes, no, I'm not. He crosses his hands and places the blessing on the younger. Places the blessing on the younger. God again is saying, look, it's not by your might or strength. It's not according to human power. It's by my sovereign power and grace. And then we also find this to be the case of David, don't we? David, the great king in Israel, was the youngest. When the selection is first made, what happens? God says, no, none of these boys. Do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, we got the youngest guy. He's out in the field, you know, watching the sheep. You know what? We didn't even think to bring him in. That's the man that God has chosen. That's the man that God has chosen. So here God emphasizes that same basic point. It's Bethlehem, rinky-dink, Bethlehem, that the Messiah is going to come from, because I'm emphasizing that it's by my power and strength. And this also emphasizes that it's by God's power and strength and not man's, because Bethlehem was part of Judah. It was part of the clan belonging to David. So it's in fulfillment of God's promise to David that God will establish David's throne forever. It's not by David's strength, not by his son's strength, Solomon, that Solomon messed it all up. But God says, I will establish your throne forever. So right from the start, of this passage, right there with the word Bethlehem, we begin to see this emphasis as God brings out the detail of how he's going to accomplish salvation that serves to emphasize who it is that accomplishes it, him and him alone. Now, notice also the end of verse 2 here, that after declaring it will be from Bethlehem, he says, whose origin, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Now, that's a very, in some ways, ambiguous statement. You know, you read that and you think, is that referring to the fact that he's going to be God? Is that referencing that? I mean, why wouldn't he just come out and say it's going to be God? You know, it's a little bit ambiguous, but in a sense, it's becoming more emphatic with this section of prophecy than we've read before. This one that's going to come from Bethlehem, so he's going to be a human, but he's going to be from Ancient of Days. So we begin to be led towards the reality of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, that the one born in Bethlehem as a man will also be divine. He will be the divine second person of the Trinity that takes on human nature. And that's referenced there. And so in that detail regarding his origin, we're pointed back. It's somewhat ambiguous, but it's a very clear reference, a clearly ambiguous reference to the fact that, hey, is this the Ancient of Days? God himself? Then in verse 3, moving on, we'll run through the rest of this passage fairly quickly because it's easy to see how God is emphasizing the fact that he's the one that accomplishes this. In verse 3, we have sort of a parenthesis, and we're told here, we're given a detail regarding when this ruler will come, and we're simply reminded that he's going to come after the exile. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. It's simply pointing out that, again, this ruler is going to come in the context of man's failure. It's going to come in the context of the failure of the people of God. It's going to come in the context of them being judged. He says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when this ruler is to be born. Just reminding us, look, you're still going to get exiled. You still need to remember you failed. And it's in the context of that failure that this ruler comes, emphasizing again that our part is to contribute sin and deserve judgment. God and God alone is the one that comes in his sovereign grace and accomplishes salvation. Then in verse 4, we're given some real emphasis on who it is that accomplishes salvation. We read, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This ruler, who we've already been given indication is going to be from Bethlehem. How's he going to pull off this stuff? It's because he's going to do it in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And then notice it says, and they shall dwell secure. They, God's people, we shall dwell secure. But why? For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Why are we going to dwell secure? Solely and totally because he will be great to the ends of the earth. Our security, totally determined by his greatness. And then one more time, and he shall be their peace. And he shall be their peace. That's the ESV translation. I think the King James and New King James does better. It gives a more literal translation of that statement at the beginning of verse 5 there, when it says, and something like, and this one will be peace. And this one will be
peace. It doesn't say he'll bring peace, though he will. It doesn't say he'll barter peace, though he will. It doesn't say he'll accomplish peace, though he will. It says he will be peace. Note how that attaches peace. It attaches it to his person. He doesn't just help out with peace. He doesn't just pay for peace. He does do all of those things. But this statement is saying more than that. It's saying he will be their peace. In other words, it's going to be so much his work. The accomplishment of peace will so belong to him and him alone that it's saying he is the result. He is the peace. You can't think of any part of the peace, any little bit of the peace, as being in any way separated from him. He will be the peace. And then we'll get back to it. We'll see more of this in the New Testament, this reference to verse 5. But just very briefly on verses 5 and 6, there's a lot of detail here that we're not going to hit on. But just notice how it does emphasize, again, as it goes into greater detail about how God's going to accomplish salvation, it serves to emphasize even more the fact of who does it, the fact that he and he alone is the one that pulls it off. Verses 5 and 6 basically describe the fact that after establishing this peace for the people of God, they're never going to be defeated. This peace is going to be totally secure. No weapon, as Isaiah says, no weapon formed against them will stand. They're going to be the ones that are victorious in battle. Now, we have to note that this prophecy proclaims that in language appropriate to the time, or in language attached to the history of Israel, the situation of Israel in that time. So it refers to the enemies of God's people in the concrete terms of who was concretely their enemies at that time. It refers to the enemies of God's people as the Assyrians. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, that's using language that fits the historical context of Micah's day, but it's using that language in order to proclaim what will be true in the future. That God's enemies, the enemies of the people of God, will not be victorious over them. They will be victorious. And he says here, amazingly, that because of this one who will establish peace and rule his people, when the enemies come, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Because of this one great ruler, other rulers will spring up from God's people. Other rulers will spring up and be used in accomplishing the victory. They shall shepherd the land. These other rulers shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. In other words, they'll be successful in attacking these foreign enemies even. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now, again, we're not touching on all the detail here, but just notice again how as God gets into the detail of how, he emphasizes the who. On the one hand, it says, when the Assyrians come, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land. See, it brings us into it, doesn't it? It brings us, the church, and the church's leaders, the people of God, into the victory that God is accomplishing. And we may say, oh, well, look at that. That hints at the idea that there's teamwork here. But Micah shuts that door completely in the following line when he says, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Notice the change again. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us
from the Assyrian. See what's going on here? He's clearly indicating that, yeah, there will be these other leaders in God's church that are raised up, that will be involved in this victory. But who is it that really accomplishes the victory? By whose power and might is that victory that they're used for, by whose power and might is it accomplished? By His and His alone. They are raised up, but He is the one that delivers. It is only because they are used by Him that they have any share in this. So Micah here, in giving us more detail about how God accomplishes His promise of salvation, he makes it even more clear that He and He alone is the one that does it. God alone is the one that accomplishes it. With the more specific he gets about how, the more emphatic he is about the who. And we see this fact made very, very plain for us when we look at the New Testament, because we find in the New Testament very clear indication that it is Jesus Christ who fulfills this prophecy in Micah 5. And I'd like for you to just turn now to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see how Matthew makes it abundantly clear that Micah fulfills, or that Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And we'll note, as we're moving through the scriptures, we get to the Gospels. And what is Matthew's gospel about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And Matthew here makes the point that Jesus is the one that fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. And it's Matthew's job to give us even greater detail about how God accomplishes salvation through the work of this Jesus. And right along with that, then, is the more emphatic pronouncement that He and He alone is the one that accomplishes this. Let's just first of all note that very clearly Christ is the one that accomplishes, that fulfills this prophecy. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now note first of all here, that Matthew is saying this is the scribes, the priests and the scribes of Israel who are interacting with King Herod. And they are the ones even that know the Christ, the Messiah, the ruler to come, will be from Bethlehem of Judea. And very clearly, they're referencing Micah chapter 5. But if you're really paying attention, which I know all of you are, if you're really paying attention, you notice some differences here with their quote of the prophet, don't you? One that's very, very important. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Are by no means least. Now you go, wait a minute, wasn't the point just the opposite? Micah 5 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Micah, in the original context, makes it clear that Bethlehem's status is lowly. Their quote of it seems to do the opposite. Lifts it up. What's going on here? Well, I think a couple possibilities. First of all, we need to note that the scribes are paraphrasing what is stated by the prophet. They're not trying to give an exact quote. And this is, and I'm saying this with confidence because this is often what is done in scripture. A New Testament writer will reference the Old Testament and say, this is what is written in the Old Testament, and then give a summary or a paraphrase of what is found back there. They weren't interested in necessarily quoting verbatim. They were interested in saying, well, you know what it says back there, and this is, you know, this is basically what it says. They did a lot of that. So it's very clear, I think, that these scribes here are paraphrasing, are giving their understanding of what Micah says. But still, why is it so different? I think there's a number of possibilities. I think, first of all, it's possible that Matthew is letting us in on the scribes' misunderstanding and twisting of what is said in Micah. In other words, Matthew is sort of letting us in on the fact, making it very clear that they twisted what is stated in Micah. Now, why would he do that? Because that serves to emphasize, doesn't it? That serves to emphasize the fact that what God is promising is unnatural. That what God is promising is not according to human strength. It's not the way we would come up with it. It's not the way we would imagine it to be. It wouldn't come from some rinky-dink town. Cottage Grove? Come on. You'd be mighty. So they twist that. They twist what it's saying there, and Matthew leaves their misquote, so to speak, there. So we're reminded right here that the Pharisees got it wrong because, wow, the prophecy in the book of Micah was unexpected. It was unusual. That's one possibility. Other possibility is simply that the scribes, everyone knew, and no one argued with the idea that Bethlehem was rinky-dink, because it was rinky-dink in Jesus's day. It hadn't grown into this thriving, powerful metropolis at the time of Christ. And so the scribes reference, they're being ironic. They're being a little sarcastic to bring out the point of Micah's meaning. They're saying, and you, O Bethlehem, and everyone goes, ah, that rinky-dink little town, in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And there's some irony there because they're saying, well, we all know it's rinky-dink, but since it's promised that the Messiah will come from there, that's why we can say it's great. That's also a possibility. I don't know exactly which one to choose, but I know one of those is, you know, it was done on purpose. Matthew knew that this was had a modification from the book of Micah. But what is absolutely clear, I wanted to address that because it's there, and I didn't want us to just, you know, overlook that and act like it wasn't there. But what's absolutely clear, whatever option we take with that issue, Micah is making it clear that Christ fulfills the prophecy from Micah. And he's saying, look, everyone knew. Everybody knew and believed the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and that's exactly where Christ came. He's saying Christ clearly is the one who came in fulfillment of that prophecy. He came as God who took on human nature. He came from Bethlehem, but was from Ancient of Days. It was the Messiah, God, taking on human nature to shepherd his flock, to establish his people in total security. In total security. And the fact that it is all his work, the fact that he is the one that has done it, is even more clearly proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. And I know I'm going long here, but I want us to look briefly at Romans chapter 5, because I want us to end on noting this progression of the more specific detail we're giving about how God saves us. The more emphatic is the point that he is the one that does it all by himself, apart from any contribution on our part. We find this, an example of this, in Romans chapter 5, where Paul lays out our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now let's note here, let's remember the doctrine of justification that is proclaimed to us by Paul here. We are given peace with God, We're given peace with God. That's the result of being justified. And you remember that justification is a word that refers to the judgment scene where we are before God as judge and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. He declares that we are acceptable to him and worthy of glory. That must be the case before we are given peace with God. We must be pronounced a friend of God before we're allowed to be on the winning side, before we're allowed on God's side. We must be justified for him, before him. So peace with God is a result of being justified. And note, this comes by faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Remember what faith is. Faith is the opposite of a work. Faith is trusting in someone else, not in yourself. Faith is trusting in someone else. Faith is receiving someone else. Faith is not our doing. Faith is not our giving. Faith is our trusting someone else's doing. Faith is our receiving someone else. And who is it that we trust? Who is it that we receive? It's Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's all based on Christ. In other words, beloved, we have peace with God before we're justified. I mean, peace with God because we're justified. And the way we're justified is by receiving Jesus Christ as the one who died for us. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. As the one who paid for our sin, also as the one who lived for us. Romans 5, 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In other words, we are given peace with God because we are justified, and we are justified because we receive Christ as the one who lived and died for us. In other words, what Paul is reminding us of is the fact that we are saved because God gives us Jesus Christ. We are saved because when God looks at us, he sees another person. He sees another person standing in our place. We receive Christ as the one who died and lived for us so that before God's judgment seat, we say, no, I don't trust in myself. I receive Jesus as the one who has done it all. And God the judge looks at us, sees Jesus, and says, okay, you're righteous. Now, this is the point in bringing all this out. It's simply a doctrine that gives us more specific insight and develops for us how it is that Christ is our peace. That the very person of Christ is our peace. When we receive Christ, we receive a person. We receive him and all he's done, and that is the basis for us being in favor with God, having the peace that God has promised. So Micah chapter 5, verse 5, when it says, he will be the peace, this one will be peace. That's in embryonic form, pointing ahead to the fact that Jesus Christ is our peace. We receive peace because we've received the person, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place. And because it's his peace, because he's accomplished it, we know that it's absolutely secure. It's something that will never, ever fade away. In closing, I would exhort you to think about the flow of Scripture, to rejoice in the fact that the more insight we're given into how God accomplishes our salvation,
the more assurance we're given of the fact that He is the one that does it. We are not left with a proclamation of salvation that says Jesus saves, but in the fine print, it brings us into all kinds of responsibility. We are given a proclamation of salvation that says Jesus saves, and all the fine print simply serves to emphasize how true that is, that He saves all by Himself. We receive Him, and in having Him, we have peace with God.